Our sermon this morning is going to be taken from Matthew chapter 7, and then verses 24 through 29, to the end of the chapter, that is. We have reached the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and in closing, as we'll see, Jesus once again sets before us a contrast. He set before his original listeners a series of contrasts, and he sets them before us as well, a series of different choices, two different paths, two different ways. And he calls us to hear and to choose the right way. But before we hear those words, let's seek the face of the Father and let's ask for his blessing. Great and gracious Lord, we thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you for this time when we can come away from the world with all of its bustle and all of its anxiety and worry and constant busyness. And just spend time in your presence with your people to have one day in seven when we can think on you. Help us then, O Lord, to devote this day to Christ. Let us remember he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Let's rejoice in him then. As we hear his word being spoken, may it fill us with hope and encouragement, but also warning. These words are meant to warn, and I pray that they would. I pray that they would help us to stay on the right path, to do the right thing, to bring life to those who are dead, and to bring correction to those who are erring. We all need to hear this word. Bring it home to us, and let our hearts be filled with the light of the gospel this morning. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Matthew chapter 7 and verses 24 through 29. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You'll remember that when Jesus went up on the mountain and he sat down to teach, his primary audience were his disciples. He was talking about the life of faith. He was talking about the marks that distinguish a disciple of Christ from everyone else in the world. And so we should think that the inner core, the central ring around him, were his disciples, the people who had made a commitment to following him, made a commitment to learning from him. Certainly the 12 apostles would have been in that assembly as well. But these weren't the only people who were listening to him that day. It wasn't just the disciples. It wasn't just those who had made that heart commitment to him, who were believing and following him by faith alone. We learned at the end of chapter 4, just as the sermon was beginning, that multitudes were following Jesus, great multitudes. Many had come after him seeking healing. Many had come seeking food. Many had come seeking wonders. Many were simply just looking for a political Messiah who would free them from the awful bondage and oppression that they were under. They just wanted change. They wanted something to change the way that everything in their lives was going, and especially they wanted something that would change the political situation in ancient Palestine at that time. And those people, they heard this sermon as well. How did they react? They heard Jesus' word. How did they react? Well, we read that they were astonished. That one of the sad things is we don't read specifically that multitudes were converted in that time. But we do read that they were all astonished. They were amazed. And what were they amazed at? Well, the thing that's curious to me is that they weren't amazed at the content of his preaching. They weren't amazed at what he said. Rather, they were amazed at the way he said it. Now, why was that? Why were they amazed by the way that Jesus spoke? They were amazed because Jesus taught as one having authority. Jesus did not teach like the rabbis and the scribes they were used to. The rabbis and the scribes, they did many things, and they could be very profound. They could be scholarly. They could be eloquent. They could even be entertaining. As you go through the writings of the ancient rabbis, you always find these comical situations and settings. You know, questions are asked like, "Rabbi, teach me all of the law while I stand on one leg," and things like that. And they were meant to, in some way, engage the audience, entertain at times. But what they could do, although they could do all of those things, what the rabbis and the scribes could not do is they couldn't be authoritative. They couldn't teach in an absolutely authoritative manner. They could offer opinions. They could offer interpretations of the Word of God. They could quote other authorities. If you look at their writings, they were constantly doing that, as Rabbi Akiva said, as Rabbi Hillel said, as Rabbi Gamaliel said. And they were always quoting these pithy sayings that came from other men. But what they couldn't do was speak directly for God. None of the rabbis could do that. None of the scribes could do that. And it had been roughly 400 years since anyone had spoken like Jesus just did. Spoken with a "thus saith the Lord" quality. In fact, you can actually go to the last time somebody spoke with that kind of authority simply by turning back from Matthew to the last page of Malachi. Just a few pages. I mean, look at that. It's hardly anything in the Bible, right? But that's 400 years of non-authoritative teaching. 400 years of nobody saying, "thus saith the Lord," in the sense that Jesus and the prophets had said it. 400 years since Malachi had discoursed to the exiles who had come back from Babylon. And after centuries, now someone who speaks like the prophets of old is standing amongst them. And he has spoken in their midst, and they are astonished. But there is a difference. I want you to see this. There's a difference between the way that the prophets spoke and the way that Jesus speaks. The prophets, note this, very important. The prophets spoke for God. They were like ambassadors saying, "Here is what my Lord the King has told me to tell you." Therefore, their authority was not original. Their authority was derived. They were speaking for the king who had the authority. It came from one who gave them the message. That's how they delivered their messages. "This is not my word. This is his word. You need to listen to it because he is the king." But note this. Jesus speaks with original authority. These are his words. And note that. What he does when he is speaking, even in this sermon, he says things like this: "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them." And he's been saying throughout the sermon, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, that he, Jesus, is the key to salvation. That his word is what people need to hear. His word is what people need to obey. He's been speaking not for God then, but he's been speaking as God to them. And people picked up on that. For instance, in John 7, the chief priests send out guards to arrest Jesus as he is speaking in the temple. And they come back empty-handed, kind of looking very sheepish. And the chief priests say, "Why have you not brought him?" And the officers answer in John 7:46, "Never spoke like this man. We went out to arrest him, but then we heard the way he spoke. And it arrested us." And what they reported was absolutely true. No man ever spoke like this, because no man except Jesus ever could speak like this. He was the only one who has ever held that privileged position to be able to speak as God to men. And you see, that's what so many people in this world today and in Christ's time don't come to terms with. You remember Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" "Well, some men say you're John the Baptist. Some men say you're a prophet." Today you ask people who was Jesus, they're likely, you know, to give you an answer. "Oh, he was a great teacher. He was a good man." But you see, Jesus didn't speak as a rabbi. Jesus didn't even speak as a prophet. He spoke as God. So when people say, "Well, I think Jesus was a good teacher," they're completely missing the mark. They have failed to understand who Jesus is. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He wrote, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying that really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I can't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. Brothers and sisters, Lewis wrote those words in the 1940s, but they're still true. Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he is Lord. There is no other possibility. And he speaks as the Lord. And that, not eloquence or humor, is what makes his words so weighty. Because when Jesus speaks to us, when Jesus speaks to you, and I hope you realize that's what he does, whenever the word is opened up and exposited and spoken in your hearing, it's not merely the words of a man. It's the word of God. It's the word of Christ that is being delivered to you in those moments. And they are not the words of a man that Jesus spoke, but they are the words of the incarnate Son of God. And that's what makes everything that he says so very important, because these are the words of God spoken in your hearing to you, brothers and sisters. Now, in this parable about two houses, what Jesus is doing is he is asking them, his original hearers, and you, and everyone else who has ever heard this parable, you have heard my words, but what will you do with them? What will you do with this word that you have heard from me today? Because we can hear the words of mere men, and we can be impressed, and we can be entertained, and then we can go away and forget them. I can't tell you how many great speeches I have heard and forgotten. At the time I was impressed, I was moved, I said, wow, that's a great speech. And then you ask me a few days later, what did he say? I don't remember. What did he tell you to do?
Something. Can't remember.
Did you do it? No, we didn't. We can forget those speeches. And in most cases, it doesn't really matter. Because they were just the words of men. They were just their opinions, their advice, their pontifications. But the words of Jesus are the words of God. And we ignore those words and we forget them and we don't do what he says at our peril. That's the point of this message that Jesus is giving to you. So what does Jesus tell you to do here? Does he say, now please understand, the really important thing is that you listen to what I say. You just need to go to church once in a while, listen to what the pastor preaches, and then get up and live like everyone else does. Is that what Jesus says? Not rhetorical. No, that is not what Jesus says. Not at all. Jesus says, the critical thing is not that you merely hear what I say. The critical thing is that you do what I say. If you don't do what I say, you will be eternally lost no matter how many times you hear this message. If I can give you a quick example before I launch into an exposition of the parable of how that kind of thing works. Okay, let's say I'm in a burning house. Someone comes to me and they say, I know the way out. Here is the direction. What you need to do is, although the smoke is obscuring everything, there is a clear exit. You need to go left, right, left, then you'll see a door, go out that. I nod my head, I say, yes, that's good. Tell it to me again. They tell it to me again. Yes, that's good. Tell it to me again. They tell it to me again. Yes, that's good. Tell it to me again. What am I missing here? They can tell it to me 100 times if they're foolish enough to stand in the burning building with me, but eventually I'm going to burn up. Yes, that was good. If I don't actually apply the directions, they will do me no good. That is the core point that Jesus is making here. You can hear his directions, his instruction 1,000 times and nod and say, yes, that's terrific. Best thing I've heard all day. But if you don't put into effect, it's as useless to you as standing in the burning building. Now, in Jesus' far more eloquent example, he gives us the example of two men, both of them building houses. One of these men is not just a hearer of Jesus. He doesn't nod his head, say great words, and then move on. He does what he says. This is a man who is building on a foundation of solid rock. This is a man who is building on Christ. This is a man who is a cross taker, upper, and follower of Jesus Christ. The other man, however, is just a hearer of Christ. He's not a doer of the word. He's like one of those false professors that we talked about last week. He hears, but what he hears doesn't change him. The second man who builds on sand, his faith is all talk. He is like Talkative from Pilgrim's Progress. In the book Pilgrim's Progress, Christian describes Talkative this way to his friend Faithful. They meet him on the road. Faithful initially is kind of bought in because the guy talks a great Christian walk. And he says, he seems to be a good companion for us, but Christian knows what he's about. And he says this to Faithful, describing Talkative. He talks of prayer, of repentance, of faith, and of the new birth, but he knows only to talk of them. I have been in his family and have observed him both at home and abroad, and I know that what I say of him is the truth. His house is as empty of religion as the white of an egg is of savor. There is there neither prayer nor sign of repentance for sin. Yea, the brute in his kind serves God far better than he. He is the very stain, reproach, and shame of religion to all that know him. Talkative thinks that hearing and saying will make a good Christian, and thus he deceives his own soul. Hearing is but as the sowing of the seed. Talking is not sufficient to prove that fruit is indeed in the heart and life. And let us assure ourselves that at the day of doom, men shall be judged according to their fruits. Now, I hope that you'll notice in this parable that Jesus sets before us, both of the houses seem well built. If we were to look at them from the outside, we would say, I don't see any difference between the two. They both have solid walls. Both of them seem to be nicely painted. They've got great window dressings and so on. But there's a vital, a foundational difference between the two of them. It's the difficulties of life that will put these two houses to the test. And of course, the greatest difficulty, the greatest trial that any life will go through actually is death itself. That is the real test that every life will be brought to. And these difficulties that everyone passes through, Jesus compares to a storm. The rains descend and the flood comes. Now, the original hearers would have understood immediately what he was speaking about. Now, kids, in the Middle East, the climate is very different from the way it is here in Fayetteville. There is a similarity. They're both very, very hot. Most of the time, but it's a very different kind of heat. Here in Fayetteville, it rains. Over there, it can go weeks, months without raining. But when it rains, often it is a deluge. And what happens is that the rain comes down and these wadis, that's their, what they would call a creek, which were bone dry, suddenly start filling up with water. And this water becomes a rushing torrent, a really powerful force, something that you really need to experience to understand. I once had an occasion to do something, kids, I would recommend you never, ever, ever do. Okay? This was easily in the top 10 dumbest things I have ever done in my entire life. And that's an interesting list. Someday I'll include it in a sermon. But this was definitely up there. We were in the midst of a tropical storm. And the brilliant designers of the apartment block that we lived in had come to a decision. There was a creek called the Pennypack, which went through a floodplain, and they decided, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could build on this level floodplain? So what we're going to do is we're going to divert the creek around the floodplain. The problem is the creek didn't know about it. And when a storm came, it would just return to its original course right through the middle of the development. And during Tropical Storm Allison, that's exactly what happened. Now, I needed to get back to my apartment. I needed to save my precious Fiat car, which I was sure was going to become an Italian U-boat any moment now. And so I went back through the flood, and I remember as I got closer and closer to actually being in the stream, the entire area was flooded, the pressure on my legs got greater and greater. Now, at some point, something should have clicked in my head when I saw a man clinging to a tree for dear life. I mean, sitting in its branches and yelling, "Go back!" When I saw four people linking arms and then getting swept away by the flood, that too should have clued me in, this is a raging torrent. But I continued on. And at some point I realized, if I lose my footing at any moment, I'm going to drown. By God's grace, I didn't, because the whole time I was standing actually on the pavement of the parking lot that the stream was going through. Had I been on unsteady ground, I would have been swept away in a second. I accept that. But God had greater plans for me than I had for myself. A raging torrent is something very difficult to stand against. And if the flood hits the house built on sand, it doesn't matter how strong the walls are. The foundation is going to be undermined by the water. And once the foundation is undermined, the house will fall down. And what Jesus is saying is that it doesn't matter how good the house looks, how solidly it seems to be constructed from the outside. If it's built on sand, when the flood comes, it's going to fall. Every single time. That person is going to be lost forever. But the same water that'll sweep away that house that's built on the bad foundation, that's built on sand, can't undermine the rock. It cannot undermine the rock. A house built on that foundation won't fall. And the foundation that Jesus is talking about is a foundation of a life built on Him, a life built on hearing His Word, but on living His Word every single day, putting it into application. That is a life built on Christ, a life in which the gospel is active and powerful. And we can see many, many examples of this principle in the Bible. I'm just going to give you two. First, an example of a life built on solid rock in the most extreme circumstances, not falling. And that is the life of Job. Now, Job, although he lived centuries before the coming of Jesus Christ, lived by faith in God's Messiah and obeyed God because he loved him. We even hear him saying centuries before Christ came, and this, believe it or not, as much as I love Isaiah 53, this has become my favorite Old Testament messianic section that starts in Job 19:25. There, Job said this, and keep in mind, this is the declaration of a man crying out from the worst of anguish, the worst of trial. He cries out, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." How he is looking forward to that day when after he dies, he is resurrected, and he stands before God incarnate, seeing him in the flesh. What a declaration. That was the faith of Job. And Job was a righteous man in word and deed. He shunned evil. He feared God. And he went through a storm that is difficult to conceive of. I read the book of Job, and one detail I smoothed over it. I don't know why it didn't occur to me before, but hey, think about this. Those of you who are parents will understand immediately what I'm talking about. The idea of losing one child, one of your kids, would be utterly devastating, wouldn't it? I mean, most of us would rather die ourselves than pass through that. I'm sure of it. I know I would. Job didn't lose one child. Job lost all of them in one day. And he didn't just lose his children. He lost everything, all of his possessions. And then he was physically afflicted with this hideous disease. And yet, throughout all of that, he did not curse God and die, as his own wife was counseling him. He remained steadfast, and he came through that storm. He was both a hearer and a doer. And his faith in Christ supported him. Now, I'll give you another example of somebody built on sand. King Saul. Saul was a hearer only. He received good advice. The prophet Samuel was always trying to give it to him, for instance. And he knew the word of the Lord. And yet, again and again, we see him failing to do what God had said and instead doing what seemed right in his own eyes. And there was no good fruit in his life. No evidence of justifying faith. And when the storm hit Saul's house, it collapsed. And it didn't just take Saul away. It took his family with it. And in the end, Saul had no hope in this world or the next. All he had was despair, and therefore, that was why he committed suicide on the battlefield. He built on a foundation of self-sufficiency, and in the end, all of that, brothers and sisters, is just so much sand. And it's not just self-sufficiency. Pick any other foundation you want. Give it a name. It's sand. There is no other foundation that man can lay but Jesus Christ. He is the only solid rock. Now note this, no one seeks to build on sand. They just do. It's only a genuine and living faith in Christ that provides a solid rock foundation for this life and the next. And therefore we must seek to build on that rock deliberately. Now let me give you two applications and only two. Here's the first. Please note this, the contrast that Jesus frames in this parable is not the parable contrast that I would frame. It's probably not the contrast that you would frame as well. How would I frame it? Well, I would frame the contrast between the Christian and the unbeliever. The obviously saved and the obviously lost. The person who goes to church and the person who doesn't go to church. But for the third time in the sermon, Christ frames the contrast as between two churchgoers. He frames the contrast between the true disciple and the false disciple. The German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer framed that difference in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, as between cheap grace and costly grace. Cheap representing the grace that the false believer has, and costly grace being the real living faith that the true believer has. He put it this way. This is what we mean by cheap grace, the grace which amounts to the justification of sin without the justification of the repentant sinner who departs from sin and from whom sin departs. Cheap grace is not the kind of forgiveness of sin which frees us from the toils of sin. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow upon ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. That's cheap grace. But then he contrasted it with costly grace, real believing discipleship. And he said this, costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel, which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. And above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. Brothers and sisters, if there is any message, I'm convinced of this, that the American Evangelical Church needs to hear today, it is this difference between cheap grace and costly grace. A difference between the true gospel and a mere antinomianism, which tells men they're on the road to heaven when they're in the broad path that leads to destruction. Friends, I beg of you, do not be satisfied with that cheap grace of which he spoke, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Those are the words of James in James 1:22. Second and final application. I hope I have spoken the warning. I can't awaken anybody to their situation. Only the Holy Spirit can do that, working in hearts. But I hope I have at least warned today. But now I want to deliver the assurance part of this, and the assurance part of this is great. It really is. I want to speak, therefore, to those of you who have built on the true foundation and who are, as a result, guaranteed that you will persevere in the faith. Now, where do I see that? Well, I know there are many here. I speak to you. My heart is often grieved as I talk to you about the struggles that you go through, the suffering that you deal with, bad health, depression, struggles with children or other family members, struggles at work, struggles with temptation, fears. I know that the storms that afflict the people in this room are hard. Sometimes, you know, one of the things that just, I don't know, how does this happen? Do you guys not talk to each other? Because I'll speak to members of the congregation and they'll say to me, oh, I wish I had it all together like so-and-so. And I'll say, like so-and-so? I won't be able to say, I just spoke with them a few minutes before and it's not, I know their lives. They are not together. None of us has it all together except Christ. Please remember that. Only He. Here on earth, you're all going to experience tribulation and affliction and temptation and suffering. Even Pastor Hughes and I. Believe it or not. Even Pastor Hughes. Doesn't that amaze you? He speaks to me of his struggles. And I understand what he's saying. Not just because it's in the Bible. But because I experience them myself all the time. And without Christ, we would all be lost. There are no perfectly sanctified people in this church, either attending or as members. It's all of Christ. But note this. What I want to encourage you with is this. The storm is hard, and Jesus didn't say to you at any point, you will have no storms. He did not. He promised you, you would have storms. He said in this life, you will have tribulation. He told us in this parable, both houses go through the storm. But note what he says about your house, the house that is founded on rock, your house. He says this, it did not fall. It did not fall, for it was founded on rock. The storms beat against it. It went through the hardship, though it did not fall. For the believer, that final statement can be spoken in this life. That declaration that comes in the end, it did not fall, is just as true for you now as it will be at the end of time. You will persevere. Your house will not fall. Your faith will not fail. You will pass through the floodwaters. You will enter into glory. And not because of anything you have done, but because of the foundation of your household. If you are built on Christ, then you have been blessed with the strength of Jesus Christ. That is what keeps your house, your life upright. Spurgeon said this, why is it our houses don't fall? Because the chief support is so immovable, the entire house survives. It fell not. It may have suffered damage here and there. It may have looked very weather-beaten, but it fell not. Let the rock of ages be praised if, after terrible tribulation, it can be said of our faith, it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Remember this, brothers and sisters, if you are in Jesus Christ, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing in this world and the next. Not angels, not powers, not principalities, not all the worst things that men can dream up. None of it can separate you from God. And therefore, with that promise in hand, hear the words of Paul as he said, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Don't lose heart. Don't become weary. Lean on Christ. Lean on the solid foundation. We always, sad thing is, in times of turmoil and difficulty, we look to other things to try to support our households when we should be looking to the foundation itself. In a tornado, you head for the basement. You go down into the foundations of the house, and there you hide, and you wait for the storm to pass over. Why don't we do that as Christians? Instead, we run out of the house and start looking for other things to help us. Go back to the foundation. Go back to Christ in the times of the storm. It will pass over, and you will be carried safe through even the waters of death. Let's go to the one who now is the foundation and the only foundation. God, our Father, we do thank you, O Lord, that you are the only sure foundation. We thank you that your Son, Jesus Christ, makes it possible for us to stand even in the midst of the storm. We see that in the testimony of these believers from around the world, places like Eritrea. They are put through the worst of all trials, trials that would break any average man. And yet, O Lord, again and again, they prove to be unbreakable. Their faith is unshakable because it is founded upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ. Help us then, O Lord, not merely to be hearers of the word, but to be doers of it. When we hear the word, when we hear the directions, when we are told to flee to the Lamb of God, away the sin of the world. Let's flee. Get us to move. If we are prodigals, let us not sit in the pigsty and lament our situation, but let us heed the advice to get up and run back to the Father. Oh Lord, make us doers and not hearers only. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.